Let us now turn to the Word of God for our instruction. We turn to the book of Numbers and the chapter 33. This is the Word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear the infallible, inerrant, and sacred Word of the Lord. The Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to receive His precious and sacred Word. These are the journeys of the children of Israel which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. And they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow. After the Passover, the children of Israel went out with an high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them, upon their gods. Also the Lord executed judgments, and the children of Israel removed from Ramesses and pitched in Succoth. And they departed from Succoth and pitched in Ethan, which is in the edge of the wilderness, and they removed from Ethan and turned again unto Pi-hahiroth, which is before Baal-zephon. And they pitched before Migdol, and they departed from before Pi-hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, and went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Ethan, and pitched in Marah. And they removed from Marah and came unto Elim. And in Elim were 12 fountains of water and 70 palm trees. And they pitched there. And they removed from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. And they removed from the Red Sea and encamped in the wilderness of Sin. And they took their journey out of the wilderness of Sin and encamped in Dophkah. And they departed from Dophkah and encamped in Alush. And they removed from Alush and encamped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. And they departed from Rephidim and pitched in the wilderness of Sinai. And they removed from the desert of Sinai and pitched at Kibroth Hahatava. And they departed from Kibroth Hahatava and encamped at Hazeroth. And they departed from Hazeroth and pitched in Rithmah. And they departed from Rithmah and pitched at Rimmon Perez. And they departed from Rimmon Perez and pitched in Libna. And they removed from Libna and pitched at Rissa. And they journeyed from Rissa and pitched in Kel Artha. And they went from Kel Artha and pitched in Mount Shaphar. And they removed from Mount Shaphar and encamped at Haradah. And they removed from Haradah and pitched in Makaloth. And they removed from Makaloth and encamped in Tath. And they departed from Tath and pitched at Tara. And they removed from Tara and pitched in Mithah. And they went from Mithah and pitched at Hashmonah. And they departed from Hashmonah and encamped in Mosra. And they departed from Moseroth and pitched in Benjakan. And they removed from Benjakan and encamped at Hor Hagidgad. And they went from Hor Hagidgad and pitched at Jothbatha. And they removed from Jothbatha and encamped at Ebronah. And they departed from Ebronah and encamped at Ezon Geber. And they removed from Ezon Geber and pitched in the wilderness of Sin, which is Kadesh. And they removed from Kadesh and pitched in Mount Hor, in the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up into the Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there, in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. And King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. And they departed from Mount Hor and pitched in Zalmanah. And they departed from Zalmanah and pitched in Punon. And they departed from Punon and pitched in Oboth. And they departed from Oboth and pitched in Ijabaran, in the border of Moab. And they departed from Lin and pitched in Dibon Gad. And they removed from Dibon Gad and encamped in Almondi Blathim. And they removed from Almondi Blathim and pitched in the mountains of Abrim before Nebo. And they departed from the mountains of Abrim and pitched in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. And they pitched by Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth even unto Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein. For I have given you the land to possess it, and ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. According to the tribes of your fathers ye shall inherit. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye yet let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. May the Lord bless that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our poor, needful, and never dying souls. Well, dear friends, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the word of God that I read to you in your hearing there in the book of Numbers and the chapter 33. In our week-by-week ministry of God's word, we arrive now in the chapter 33 of the book of Numbers, and may the Lord be pleased to enable me this morning. I just read the first two verses once again. These are the journeyings of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeyings according to their goings out, and so on. So these things here written are by the commandment of the Lord. Now, of course, as we've seen through our various studies over the number of years that we've been going through the first few books of the Bible, that certainly the book of Exodus has tremendous amount of detail with regards to the leaving of God's people, the Exodus from Egypt. But here we have a very succinct summary of the people's departure as God takes them out, bringing his people out of Egypt. The deliverance of the Lord for his people out of the land of Egypt is one of the greatest events of all history. It's a tremendous thing. You think of how God sustained them for over 40 years in the wilderness and how he destroyed their enemies. It is a most tremendous thing indeed. In fact, I believe it is one of the greatest events of all history. And the four books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all contain the history of that Exodus. Of course, the book of Genesis was before that. Now, this Lord's Day, in the chapter 33, once again we go in our mind's eye upon the scene all those years ago, where the children of Israel now are encamped in the plains of Moab, They are just about to enter into that promised land. The time now is those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Certainly 38 of them were wilderness wanderings. The first 2 years were spent in preparation to leave, but we know what happened at Kadesh Barnea 38 years ago. There was an almighty rebellion of the people of God as they withstood Moses, as they believed the false report of the 10 spies. And now that 38-year period of the chastening of the Lord, as he subjected them to 38 years of wilderness wanderings where some 603,550 men would perish in those 38 years because of that rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, that period is now just about over. Do you remember in the previous chapters, just a few chapters back, Aaron has died and Moses and the people under God's commandment destroyed most of the Midianites. Some of them survived because we know from the book of Judges that when they enter into the land, some of the Midianites are still there. The Midianites were a wicked people of great sin, of every vice, and they vexed the people of God. They tempted them. And recently we know what happened at Baal Peor. They defiled the men of Israel, and they would continue to present themselves as a great stumbling block to Israel. So some of them survived, but by and large, many of them have been destroyed. Now, you remember in the previous chapter, as we saw last week, the chapter 32, the 12 tribes, they have not yet crossed over the Jordan River. They have not quite entered into the promised land, and that is emphasized here even in this chapter. They're not in the promised land yet. They're just at the border, just about to enter. It is when they cross the Jordan River that they will enter that promised land. And of course, Moses is still alive, thus they haven't entered Canaan. Now, two of the tribes of Israel at this point, what do they request? Remember in the previous chapter, the tribes of Reuben and the tribe of Gad look at the surroundings here in the plains of Moab, and they see the certain area of Gilead, which as I have said before, they're not yet in Canaan. They looked and they, having a lot of cattle themselves, they looked and saw that the land was idyllic for their cattle and to settle. And they don't want to go over the Jordan River. And they want to settle in this place. In the chapter 32 and the verse 5, they say, "Bring us not over Jordan. We want to stay here." And that was quite a selfish thing to ask. We thought last week, didn't we, of the sin of one just thinking about themselves, and the church is not to be like this. God had commanded that they were to take possession of the land together and they were to fight together as one body, as one unit, as the church should be. We are not called into crass individualism as Christians, but we are one body. They saw that the land was pleasant for their cattle, suitable for dwelling in, but they didn't want to go over the Jordan. They didn't want to go on. They didn't want to help the other tribes. Basically, as we saw last week, they were saying this, "We have a need and an opportunity has arisen to meet that need and we want to pursue that opportunity." And we saw last week that that was not only disobedience to the Lord's commandment to take possession of the land of Canaan together, but also they were neglecting the duty to fight and to help the Lord's cause. There is a cause, isn't there? In the verse 6 of that chapter, we read, as Moses rebukes them and asks them the question, "Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here?" So it is neglect to the Lord's commandment, but what a great discouragement, and what a foolish decision that would prove to be, because that was not ideal land. It looked good, but it was not ideal land. Later on, the Syrians would come out and attack them, and they would be so far away from the other tribes. So not ideal at all. And Moses, he was quite clearly outraged at this selfish suggestion. And he pointed out that they would be a great discouragement to the other tribes. Notice the verse 7 of that chapter. "And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them." And we thought last week how sometimes we don't think of how our actions may discourage other people. What effect our actions may have upon others. And then you notice in the verse 8, as we thought last week, he charges them with the very same sin and even worse than which their fathers committed. Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. When the spies went out, there were 12, of course, but 10 were bad. 10 gave a false report. And when the people said, but God had promised and has promised to give us the land, the spies discouraged the people and said, no, we can't take the land. Yes, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, but there are giants there. We cannot overtake these people. And now Reuben and Gad, they want to remain in this place. How they are discouraging the people of God. And what they will later discover is that by putting themselves first, they will actually make a very bad choice. And so it is in our lives. If we put ourselves first, we will make a very bad choice. The Psalm 47 and the verse 4 reminds us, it's better to have that sort of a heart of the psalmist there. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Better as a Christian to let the Lord make choices for you. Better to have that spirit of the psalmist. He shall choose our inheritance for us. Now, it's a great privilege, but it's also a great wisdom to, as it were, let God choose for us, to trust him in all things. And as we said, you know, we can always put things down to providence, but never use providence as an excuse. Sometimes it's a test as to whether we really are trusting the Lord and whether we want him to make the choices in life for us. So now as we come to this passage and let's just think upon the lessons that we learnt. Reuben and Gad, well, they would get their inheritance, but really it was by their own choice, by the hand of Moses, as we read in Joshua 22. But the others, by the lot of the Lord, as we've even read in this passage, they received their inheritance by the Lord. And we were thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, his disciples were disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat them all down and said to them, he that will be first will be last, and he that will be last will be first. And so that's the lesson of the previous chapter. Now here we are in the chapter 33. And just before Moses dies and goes to be with the Lord in the verse 2, notice, commands to write a concise account of their journeys from Egypt. Now, as I've already said, we have the records, don't we, in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. Here we've got a good deal, but here we have a concise account, and this concise account is very helpful. Of course, those details are there, but we see something very helpful and clear, and there are three things, as we'll see this morning, that really stand out in this concise account of their journeys from Egypt to this very point. Now, some people don't value history. But you know, when you think about it, most of the Bible is history, isn't it? Most of the Bible is history. And history is very important. And you know, people that say, often a lot of people that say they don't hold any value in history, everybody is a practitioner of history. We practice history all the time. We like to remind people of things, don't we? We all do that. And God is here just reminding these people. Many of these people, by the way, we've got to remember that this is a new generation that has risen. The old generation have passed away, by and large, except for Moses and maybe a few others. Now, the scriptures do tell us in Romans 15, the verse 4, whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. They're there for our encouragement and to increase our faith. We're reminded also in 1 Corinthians 10, these things are written as ensamples to us. The Greek word there is the word typos, as types, and we are to learn from them. And one of the things that this passage will do is it'll test us as to how we read Scripture and how we value Scripture. Do we value Scripture at all? Do we value Scripture? Well, if we value history, we'll value Scripture. We should value history. One thing we learn from this passage is how God deals with sinners. He either deals with sinners by his inflexible justice, or he deals with sinners by grace. And that's something we need to understand. whether we're saved or not. God will deal with men in two ways in the final day. It'll either be by grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or it will be by his law. And his law has an inflexible justice. There are three things that really stand out in this passage here in Numbers chapter 33. First of all, we'll see God's grace of salvation pictured toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ in the verses 1 to 4. Salvation, we could write over those verses. That's the great motif there. And then from the verse 5 all the way through down to the verse 49, what we have is the Lord's power and providences working for his glory and to the good of his people. And we'll see that emphasized time and again. And then finally, we'll see sanctification commanded. But also we'll see the providence of God, no doubt, as to what happened there. But we'll see sanctification commanded. God commands sanctification. And he commands sanctification to all of his people. To sanctify is to go on in holiness, to mortify sin, to put to death those things that war against our souls. And so we'll see those three things with the Lord's help. Firstly, this morning we'll notice salvation pictured in Christ. Verse 1 to 4, these are the journeys of the children of Israel which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. And they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the morrow, after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with an high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them, upon their gods. Also the Lord executed judgment. So we see salvation here, or deliverance of God's people. Now, of course, not every Israelite was saved. When I mean saved in the ultimate sense. But they were saved, were they not, from the tyranny of being slaves and under the clutches of Pharaoh, and saved from that idolatry in that place. We have these words in Deuteronomy 33 and the verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. So the Lord saved them in a physical way. And what we have here, as I mentioned from 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this. He says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Now that word ensamples in the Greek is the word tupos. It's where we get the word type from. They were types. These were ensamples, and they were written also for our admonition. What happened here as they exited Egypt are types of salvation. They're ensamples, they tuposes. As Moses by the Holy Spirit is given these words, and remember all scripture, this is not just Moses' account, but this is what the Holy Spirit gave him to write, as his mind and as the Spirit leads him, takes him back to that time of the Exodus. The point being made in the verse 3, the first point has to do with a new beginning. As they were saved, it was a new beginning. So much so, you notice that it was the first month of the year. Remember, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 12 in the verse 2 there, remember how God commanded Moses and the people that from the night of the Exodus, you remember the Passover and the Egyptian firstborn were slain and the Israelite firstborns were preserved and kept. And there was great grieving, as we've read here in the first few verses, how Pharaoh and the people of Egypt mourned, and how the people of God left with a high hand because the Egyptians were burying their dead. The point being made here in the verse 3 has to do with new beginnings. Think of it. The night of the Exodus marked a new beginning, so much so that we read in Exodus 12 in the verse 2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you, so that it marked history for them. And it's the same for us if we are saved by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that fair to say? For us, if we're saved, it's New Year's, isn't it? We've entered a new life with new beginnings. The old life is gone. All things have passed away. Whoever's in Christ is a new creature. And we are to thank the Lord for that. We are really to thank the Lord for all the deliverances that we have been given through Jesus Christ. You know, he saves us from the power of cancelled sin. When we think of our old life, we're not just saved from the consequences of sin, hell and destruction, but we are saved to a new life, a life of holiness and walking with the Lord. And we are to give thanks to God for that. It's a picture, isn't it? And they see it in a very simple and succinct way here. But something else. Do you remember when Moses was called by the Lord as he, for 40 years, was in Midian, tending his father-in-law's sheep, the flocks there, Jethro? The Lord called him to deliver the people out of Egypt. They were crying, and their cries were going out unto the Lord. They were crying for help in their chains. They were slaves. But, you know, when Moses came to them, he encountered intense resistance, not only from Pharaoh, but from the people. But is that not true for us? When the Lord came to us, were we not dead in trespasses and sins? Were we not resistant to God? Well, while they cried in their misery, while they cried in their slavery, they also cried against Moses' leadership. It was going to be too hard for them. The more Moses spoke to Pharaoh, the more he opposed, and the more they opposed him. That's really how it is for us. So it is by nature for us. When the Lord comes to us, or perhaps even, should we say, before we're converted, at first, before the new birth, we're very resistant to the Lord, aren't we? But what happened over time? Well, the Lord draws us, and he by grace works in our hearts, and then we want to leave the world. And this is how it was for them. What amazingly happened through providence, and we know this all happened through providence, Pharaoh's heart became harder. And the harder it became, the more ugly they saw him to be in terms of his character. And the people of Egypt, their true colors came out. And so often this is true in our conversion. It may be, well be our family members that turn against us, and people of the world, and things become clearer and clearer to us. Remember, there were the 10 plagues. And all of those 10 plagues exposed the vanity of the so-called Egyptian gods, who were no gods at all. And by, the Lord made a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians, as he said he would. And so they, notice the verse 3, they left with a high hand. For, verse 4 tells us, because the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them, upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. They were so distressed, the Egyptians, that the people of God left with a high hand. That is, they didn't leave secretly, but openly. And remember how the Egyptians even gave them their gold and their silver and their necklaces, and not even a dog barked at the Israelites. They let them leave. And they were so distressed because they had lost all their firstborn. They were burying their firstborn. And it seems that they've lost all will to fight now. What a distress that was for them. God brought that all about. That's all we can say. Isn't it? God brought it all about. He made, should we say, the people of Israel willing in the day of his power. But he also made the Egyptians willing to release them. Now, some people have a very strange notion, don't they, about salvation. They think if somebody is showing any signs of coming to the Lord, we've got to do all that we can to get that person to the Lord. That's foolish, isn't it? You know, they will come to him in the day of his prayer. Nothing will stop a sinner coming to Christ, when God redeems a soul, when he is determined to save a soul, nothing will withstand his will. Nothing will withstand his decree to save his elect. Now, the language in Psalm 23 is before us here in a sense, isn't it? How here, think of how the Lord sets a table before them in the presence of their enemies. That's the state of things, isn't it? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And this is what the Lord has done. Great and marvelous things has he done for his people. And this is something to rejoice in. And this is something for us to rejoice in as we look over our lives and as we look at our salvation, all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has he not prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies? The lesson is, you know, while men's hearts are bent against evil, the Lord will have his way, won't he? He will do all his good pleasure. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. A whole nation is in the hand of the Lord. And he turneth it whithersoever he will. And that gives us great confidence as we think about our country today. And as we think about our rulers, you know, we're not at the beck and call of men. But we serve an almighty sovereign God who is over all things. If it is God's will to save our prime minister or our queen or the members of the royal household, he will save. And of course, we must pray for all men. The scriptures tell us that. But for the reason is not so much for their salvation, but that we, as the apostle says, might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. That's why the Lord has told us to pray for those in authority. It's not to say we can't and shouldn't pray for the salvation of men, but God will save such as should be saved. And not one in heaven will be there without our Father's will. And not one in heaven will be there who Christ didn't die for. He died for his sheep. And you know, as Christians, thinking on this first theme, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Our God is for us. We read in Isaiah 52:12, "For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward." That really has to do with the church. Isaiah 53 is about the suffering of the Savior. Isaiah 54 and 55 are all to do with the church. And the Lord will go before us. And we're not to fear, we're just to obey him. If God is over all things, will he not control things? He orders things. He does his will. He will do all of his good pleasure. Think of the words there in Isaiah 46. Tremendous words. I often come back to them. Isaiah 46 and the verse 9. The Lord says, "Remember the former things of old, even these things here. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." Think of it, a little bird in the middle of the Amazon forest is under his control, calling a ravenous bird from the east or from the west, wherever. The Lord, he's over every creature. He's over time. He's over everything. Think of all those plagues, the flies that the Lord sent, the locusts, everything. The plagues in this world, this so-called invisible enemy that the government speaks about in its folly. God is over all things, and God will bring his salvation to his people. The second thing, we think as we come to these verses here in the chapter 33 of Numbers, is the Lord's providences. Think of them as he led them from one place to another, from Ramesses to Succoth, from Succoth to Etham, and then to Pi-hahiroth. All of that was in the perfect time of God. Each and every one of them. All the way to the present day in this passage. Everything is by him. Think about it. Pharaoh delayed for a while. They were grieved, so grieved with their firstborn. But there was a purpose in that delay, so that Pharaoh would chase the people. He would meet them there at the border of the Red Sea. Even the cornering of God's people there at the Red Sea, the seeming cornering of them, when they were between a rock and a hard spot, it was all by God's amazing providence. They may have complained, and they certainly did. Hast thou brought us here to kill us? It's all by the providence of God, isn't it? And we sometimes, we're like them. Do we complain of the providences of God in our lives? It's all there by God's hand, isn't it? There's preservation in the providence. And there's the destruction of the enemy. That delay for Pharaoh and his armies was God's providence, so that they would be entirely destroyed in that Red Sea, as God enveloped the entire Egyptian army and Pharaoh and destroyed them, so that they would sing that psalm or that song of Moses in Exodus 15. And these words, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth a people which thou hast redeemed, thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." And that's true for us. You know, we often sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." But you know, when the Lord takes us through the dark providences and the seemingly ominous things in life, do we complain? Let us never complain. Let us believe in the absolute plan and sovereignty of God in all things. His providence means our protection as Christians. Think of it, the next place after they and they went through the desert of Shur and the desert of Sin, and they landed up in a place called Marah, where the waters were bitter, but God made it sweet. There was a lesson to learn there. The tree that was felled, and the Lord showed Moses a tree, and it had to be felled into the water. Christ, it's a picture of Christ, isn't it? As we read there from 1 Corinthians, these things are tuposes. These things are types. You see, Christ is the teacher in all of this, and Christ is the lesson. Are we learning about Christ? That's the point, isn't it? He was the rock at Horeb. The rock that was smitten once. Not again, as Moses did. And for that he did not sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the people. But that rock, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that was struck was Christ, and which they all drank from that spiritual rock. That rock, he said, that followed them, that was Christ. And they also ate of that manna every day. And so it is for God's people. Christ, you see, Christ, he is the teacher, but he is the lesson in all of the Bible. We need him. We're separated, aren't we? That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They were separated from Christ because of their sin. But Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then finally, remember, they arrived at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, and the verses 4 and 5. After they had been given all these things, and the Lord said, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." The Lord says, "I bear you on eagle's wings." This providence. There's no chances, is there? We don't believe in chance. Providence. We love that word, providence. There are roads called providences. providence, or church is called providence. We love that because it is God's providence. That's really what the word means. The Lord shall provide. Just as he did there. You remember, for Abraham, and Isaac was going to be slain unless the Lord prevented it. And the Lord provided, didn't he? A ram in the thicket. And the Lord has provided a sacrifice for our sins. That's the Lord's providence. Not only does he give us food, not only does he give us raiment and life, but he gives us eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. And you know, every one of these places is by God's hand. We read in the Psalm 107 and the verse 7, and he led them forth by the right way. Every way is the right way. Sometimes it may have seemed a really long and meandering way, and maybe even in our lives right now, we can't make head or tail of things. But he leads us by the right way. Never any mistakes with God. He led them by the right way. And you see, if we walk faithfully with the Lord in our lives, the Lord will lead us. He will lead us through many twists and turns, as he did Job. I look to the left, I look to the right, I see him not there, but he knoweth the way that I take. The righteous shall hold on his way. That's what Job was doing. He was trusting and obeying in his dark hours. And that's what we must do as Christians. We must never complain against dark providences in our lives. Samuel Medley, I love his hymns. He says, "How sovereign, wonderful, and free is all his love to sinful me. He plucked me as a brand from hell. My Jesus hath done all things well. And since my soul has known his love, what mercies he has made me prove. Mercies which all my praise excel. My Jesus has done all things well. Whene'er my Saviour and my God has on me laid his gentle rod, I know in all that has befell, my Jesus hath done all things well." Sometimes he's pleased to hide his face, to make me pray or stain my pride, yet I am helped on this to dwell, my Jesus hath done all things well. Soon shall I pass the veil of death, and in his arms shall lose my breath. Yet then my happy soul shall tell, my Jesus hath done all things well. And when to that bright world I rise, and join the anthems in the skies, among the rest this note shall swell, my Jesus hath done all things well. Never makes a mistake, friends. And you know, it is through even the trials that those who aren't his are exposed. The trials will not break the child of God. They will prove that such an one has true faith. But the wicked, the ungodly, shall perish in the way. And many did. Very few were faithful. And the question is, are we walking by faith? Do we walk by faith? Are we walking by faith now? Many times the people complained against God's providences. And we should never do so. We should thank him. As James says, consider it all joy. Why? Because these things work our faith and try our faith, and we shall come forth as gold. And God will be proven to be the faithful God. Well, I need not weary you with many of the times that they complained. I'll just bring one or two before your minds. Remember how they cried against the Lord. They had no water, but the Lord sent that water from the rock, which is Christ. An amazing thing. And then there was the time that they complained about all the manna that they were getting. Remember in Numbers 11, they were sick and tired of the manna, the sweet angels' food, we're told, that was coming down from heaven every day. And they asked for flesh. You'd have thought, by the way they were speaking, that they had it so good back in Egypt. And they had a life of luxury there. They didn't have a life of luxury. Not all of them complained. Moses didn't complain. Aaron didn't complain. Joshua didn't complain. Caleb didn't complain. But many complained. And many complain against the food of Christ. That is because they do not appreciate Christ. Let us never complain against our manna. He is life for us. But what did God do to those people? Well, remember, while they were eating, while we read, flesh was yet in their teeth, and ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. He sent quail. There was quail for 60 miles, an area compassed about these 2 million people. And while the flesh was in their mouth, the Lord sent a plague, a very great plague, we read. And then the people died. The place was Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people that lusted. The graves of lust. Really, that's what it means. And God is angry with murmurings. But let us never murmur against the God of heaven. Let us thank him for every providence and every blessing that he sends in life. Now lastly, notice, finally, sanctification through mortification of sin. Here we're speaking about the mortification of the sinners in the land, which they were to destroy as they go into the land. Verses 50 to the verse 56. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye are passed over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein. For I have given you the land to possess it, and ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. According to the tribes of your fathers, ye shall inherit. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. Now, just a few things. They were not only to get rid of these enemies in the promised land, because they would be a vexation to them, but they were to destroy, notice, their images. You can read, we don't have time to go there now, but in the book of Ezekiel, we read of the images that were in caves, the images that men made. Pornographic images, terrible images. These people were a licentious, a lustful people. They were to destroy these things because those things would entice them to sin. If they didn't destroy them, these things would destroy the soul. It's the same for us. Sadly, they never expelled all the Canaanites. No. As we study the history, the book of Judges, and later on even to the time of David, there were always pockets of Canaanites here, there, everywhere. In Joshua 13, in the verse 13, we read, nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites. And these continued until this day. Very sad account. The Canaanites were a real danger. Now here is a picture, isn't it? As the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, typos, types, What we have here, as we think about God's salvation in the first place, and then as we thought about his providences and keeping his people, and how we should never murmur, there's a sense here in which what the apostle is saying to us is that what we have is grace has taught us that we must conquer sin and our enemies. And what is true, as they entered into the promised land, they wouldn't be free from trouble. And there's a picture for us. We are saved by grace, of course. And grace brings a new nature, doesn't it? We're no longer under the dominion of sin. The reign of grace has come, Romans 5:22. Sin no longer reigns. We're no longer under the law. To be under the law is to be under the dominion and to be under the power of sin. But we're under grace. And with grace is there's a new principle in the life. The Holy Spirit has come to live and to dwell in us. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, doesn't he, in the verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not reign, but we're under the reign of grace. But that does not mean, does it, that the carnal nature is not expelled. Some of the old nature, we call it, the Puritans called it, remaining sin. That's in us as Christians. That still remains. And we've got to conquer sin. Think of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. He mentions twice. What does he say there? He says, sin that remaineth in me. Yes. And it troubled him. And sin should trouble us. And it will vex us. But we have to put it to death. But just like the Canaanites were there in the land, and if we allow sin to remain in our hearts, it'll trouble us. But at the same time, let's just think about the Canaanites would continue, because many people say, well, why didn't God get rid of them? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Why didn't God, if he knew that these Canaanites would trouble the children of Israel, why didn't God get rid of those Canaanites? And why, when we're saved, why doesn't God get rid of remaining sin? Well, let me say that even remaining sin is with an accordance to God's providence in our lives. I'm just going to close with some reasons why God allows for remaining sin, although he doesn't approve of the sin. And he tells us, if we by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. But yet why God still in his providence has allowed us, has allowed for sin to remain in the believer. Let me just give you some reasons and I'll close with this. Firstly, it humbles us, doesn't it? Doesn't sin humble you as a Christian? It ought to. And it makes you depend more upon Christ. How they needed to depend upon the one who had delivered them from so many enemies. And Christ, will he not deliver us from all of our enemies? But also, think of this. God allowing sin to remain in the believer constrains us, doesn't it, to be long-suffering toward our brethren. You know, so often we're so guilty of the same sin. But also, God allowing sin to remain in us, although again he doesn't approve of the sin, shows us the heinousness of sin, the wickedness of sin, the sinfulness of sin. Is that not apparent? Yes, I think so. It's certainly true. But it also, by God allowing sin to remain, not only, as I said, does it make us more humble and tender-hearted toward other people, but it makes us watchful. Watch and pray. And depend upon God and ever humble and seek to live a life of utter dependence upon Christ. That's what the Lord has been teaching his people here. You see, it is when Adam and Eve sinned against God. And essentially they were saying, we don't need God, because that's what the devil was saying, really, wasn't he? Behind it all. If you eat of this, you're going to be like God. He doesn't want you to have that. How foolish and how we destroy ourselves when we walk away from God. But how gracious he is to us in this life. When he brings us to Christ, And he puts Christ's Spirit in our hearts. And we walk by faith by Christ and we see the grace of God. And something else, doesn't it? Sin make you yearn more for heaven? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Makes us long more for heaven, doesn't it? Another thing, it would make us, if God didn't, as it were, allow sin to remain. Because remember, there's a new principle in us now. If God didn't allow for sin to remain, it would make this world too comfortable for us, wouldn't it? Would not want heaven. Would not want Christ. John Brown said this: though God has promised to work in his own, to will and to do, and will do it in his own time and manner, yet it hath seemed good in his own eyes, for wise and holy ends, so to order things in his holy and wise dispensations. And we see that here, time and time again. We need to be humble, don't we? We're all too proud. We need him. And at the end of it all, we will say, my Jesus hath done all things well. Friends, as you go on, remember there's a God who orders providence. There's a God who is over all things. Our times are in his hands. There's nothing that he cannot do. At times, sin may seem to get the upper hand, but we have the victory in Jesus Christ. Sin can ruin a man's reputation. Yes, it can make his life miserable. Sin can haunt us, and it often does, and it degrades us. But friends, one day we're never going to sin. And we're going to be so thankful for all that he's done. You know, we can't, although God has allowed in his providence for sin to remain, what does he say here? He doesn't say compromise with sin. Notice the verse 55, but if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which yet ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Sin's going to be make us miserable, isn't it? But you see, the other thing is, if we are not overcoming, to all the letters of the various churches in the book of the Revelation, the words are these, aren't they? He that overcometh. I have this against thee, but he that overcometh. It's only the overcomers can say that they're in Christ. We are more than conquerors through him. You see, the evidence that we're on the Lord's side, or rather that the Lord is on, we're with him, he is in us, is that we are putting to death sin. If ye by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's proof, it's evidence that Christ has died, that he has given this, what we see here, in a wonderful type way in Numbers 33, this salvation. That he's given it to us, and that we have any hope of eternal life. It's only through Christ. Is his Spirit in you? That's the question this morning. Or are you like one of these Israelites who perished? 603,550 there were, only two of them men. And of course, Moses and Aaron saw the promised land. In this new generation, as we've seen, there are the daughters of Zelophehad that believed the promises. There were many that believed, but so many, as the epistle to the Hebrews reminds us, did not enter in because they did not have faith. Hearing, the apostle says, they had the gospel preached to them. And friends, this is the gospel. Christ is being preached to you. If you don't have this faith, ask him. Ask him to reveal it to you. And if you have faith, thank God for it. And you will overcome. You will be kept, says Peter, by the power of God through faith. Overcome sin. You don't overcome it, it's going to vex you. You're going to shame the name of Christ, and you're going to fall, you're going to flounder. But if you have Christ in you, you're more than conquerors through him that loved you. And he will love you to the very end. And you shall see him soon and thank him for all that he's done. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Amen.